slide that you have up here on the screen in front of you is from last Sunday. They are meeting right now. Their worship time is Sunday evenings. They're plus seven for us. And so they are actually meeting right now. This is same time last week. We met outside. There were three churches that actually came together for that. But they send you their greetings. One of the things they are very, very interested in is knowing that you guys are praying for them and knowing that you guys think about them and consider them. They very much consider you a sister church, consider themselves an extension of you and in partnership with you in the work of the Lord. And they constantly were coming up saying, hey, will you tell your people to pray for us? Will you remind them that we're here? We are few, but the work here is great. And so they send you their greetings. This is a one shot of that meeting last week. This is another one of some of their singing and all of that, and just so you guys have a picture of who it is you're praying for. And I would ask you this question today as we're going to talk about, McKenzie used the term translatable. What we do there, everything that we do there needs to be translatable back home. Maybe not necessarily in its exact detail, but in practice. Everything that we do, you can do. Everything that we've done, we ought to be doing here as well. And so, that's kind of the way the church is able to come together in some of that. But another question that we have is this. Is the work sustainable? A number of churches have been planted and begun here in Lubbock, Texas, the Lubbock County area in the last 10 years, and many of them are no longer among us. A few of them are. And we're pleased that we have, that they survived and that they're thriving and those kind of things. But the real question is, we do these things, whether we're doing apartment ministry or youth ministry or children's ministry or church planting, is the work sustainable? There's a question that I want to ask you guys, and I want you to get out your cell phones. I want you to get out your iPads. Most churches tell you to put those up. Congratulations, you're at the Heights. We're a little bit different. And we want you to get those out. Now, we want you to respond to this. Some of you guys are familiar with us doing textions before. By the way, don't try to text me right now. I already know that we won. Okay? We have a gold medal. And my boy Coach K got his second gold medal. Greatest coach in the world. Anyway, here we go. To the number 22333, I want you to just tell me what you think. Okay? And we're not going to have it available on the screen. I'll just be able to tell you as you guys, people are already responding. What do you think the greatest danger is to the church today? Is it irrelevance, materialism, another religion, or is it a secular world system? Give you a few more seconds to respond to that, and then I'll come back to it. These are just four things that I thought of. If it's okay for me to move away from that slide, let me just talk to you about all four of those things. As you look at them, in fact, I can back up if you want to continue to respond. If you look at all four of them, at least three of them can be things that are external. One of them probably is more internal. And it's interesting as you look at it that you understand what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16 is still true. That upon this profession of faith in the work of Christ, in the finished work of Christ, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Literally in the Greek, what Jesus told him, he called Peter the little rock. He called the confession of faith the big rock. And he said, listen, I'm going to take you, little rock, Peter, and I'm going to use this confession, this big rock, and it's going to be the foundation of my work in the world. It's going to be an extension of who I am and what I do. This is the New King James Version of that. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It literally says they will not overpower or be strong to its detriment. And what I want us to get is, according to Jesus, there is nothing external that will cause the extinction of the church. He said it, and so it will be. And it seems to me like probably the greater danger then is not from without, it's much more from within. And so I would say, and I don't think there's a wrong answer to the question, but my answer was irrelevance. The church struggles, has always struggled, to be relevant in our world. Incidentally, most of you guys, wow, a bunch of you responded. Nobody said another religion. I'm proud of you for that. But most of us said we think a secular world system could be the greatest danger for the church today. I think the idea of irrelevance really applies to all of these, because if we get sucked into one, we get taken down or distracted by one, we become irrelevant. And it's not just a question for our time, it's a question really for any time. And irrelevance is something we do to ourselves, because the gospel itself is relevant. Now let me just kind of help you understand that this has always been a concern. It's not just limited to our generation, our millennium, our time. All the way back to the earthly ministry of Christ, Jesus warned to beware of false prophets, because they're going to come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, they're going to look like the real deal, but they're not. In fact, they are ravenous wolves, according to Jesus. And he said, the only way you're going to know them is you're going to see the result of what they do. If you see somebody who comes in and the fruit of his teaching is false, then he's a false teacher. If you see somebody come in and the fruit of his teaching, the fruit of his ministry, is that it's divisive and it divides the people of faith, then he's probably a ravenous wolf. This goes back to the time of Christ, this concern that Jesus told us. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul told the church in Corinth this exact thing. Look what he says. I fear, he told them, that somehow you'll be led away from your pure and simple devotion to Christ. Just as Eve was deceived by the serpent, you seem to believe whatever anyone tells you. Even if they preach about a different Jesus than the one we preach, or a different spirit than the one that you received, or a different kind of gospel than the one you believe. He literally looked at these guys and said, listen, you are buying the lie that all gods are the same, that they're just different versions of a way to heaven. That's not true. The God of Christianity and the God of Judaism and the God of Islam are not the same God. Our world would have you believe that. But he said, be very, very careful about the teaching that you allow in your midst. To the Galatians, a different church, a different set of churches actually, Paul wrote another letter and he said, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a totally different gospel, which is really, in his definition, no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Again, the problem arose from within. It was something that they were doing to themselves. Over all the way over in your Bibles in the New Testament, to almost to the end, to the book of Revelation, just before it is a little book, a little letter, written by the half-brother of Jesus, who didn't even become a believer until after the resurrection. His name was Judas. When Jesus would sit around in the shop as they were working on stuff, and he would go, hey, Jude, pass me that hammer. He didn't really say that, but it just sounded cool. But he became a believer, and he wrote a letter. He became a leader in the early church, and his letter said this, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, in other words, I was going to write you about how cool it is to be a believer. And we all get to be a part of that as people who have trusted Christ. But something happened. And literally, he said, so I'm writing you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He recognizes there's a problem in what we're being told and taught. And here's the problem. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny only the Lord God and our Lord, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can track it through the New Testament. You can track it all the way back to the ministry of Christ. Nothing has changed. As we were with the churches last week in Slovenia, we found that the problems again had emerged. And any time that you see a great work of God, Anytime you see something happening and something going on where God is being glorified, mark it down. Satan is going to step in and try to confuse the picture. He's going to try to distract. He's going to try to discourage. He's going to try to divert attention. He will try to do that. He does that in families. He does that in churches. He does that in nations. He does that. And one of the things that we saw when we landed last week is our friend over there, Randy, who works over there, told me, he said, listen, we have had this thing happen in our church. And this is a church that probably is the brightest light in the nation of Slovenia. God is doing a more pronounced work there than maybe nearly anywhere else. I'm not trying to minimize another ministry. They're just seeing stuff happen. And what happened? One of their leading men stood up and basically began to teach something that wasn't from the gospel. Something that wasn't from the Word. And Randy had to stand up and rebuke that in public. And it has caused all kinds of problems for him. And he asked me when I landed, he said, will you preach about that? Because you're preaching Sunday. And so I had basically a day and a half to kind of prep that. You talk about feeling ill-prepared. Knowing that you're going into battle and feeling like you're not as sharp maybe as you want to be. And while we were there, another thing happened. We had a kind of a sister church in the nation. There's not a whole lot of them, keep in mind. And Maribor is the city we were at, is the second largest city in the nation. Ljubljana is the capital, and they are about 2 hours apart. Maribor is about 150,000 people, and Ljubljana is about 200,000 people. So basically, Amarillo and Lubbock. And in between them is a little town about the place where maybe Plainview would be in our orientation, called Celje. And in Celje, it's a very famous church. It's a very pivotal and key church. Much of what has happened in the nation originated at this little church in Celje, as far as what's happened with the faith and people believing. A very famous church. What happened? They brought in some teaching that is very, very anti and non-biblical. And Randy and one other pastor stood up and said, hey, guys, we're not telling you what to do, but you really seriously need to compare this teaching to the Bible before you launch out and do this conference thing you're wanting to do. And the result of that was not that the church went, oh yeah, man, thank you for bringing that to our attention. The result was it got all political, and the churches got together and kicked Randy and kicked this other guy out. They said, we're not going to fellowship with you. And you see Satan dividing again the work of God. And so it just reminded me, it reminded most of our team of this, that you've got to be very, very careful to protect the theology of what is said and done in any church, or people are easily led astray. And so this morning I want to speak to that, and I want you to open your Bibles to the 20th chapter of Acts. This is a great story, just so as you're turning there so you'll know what's going on. It's during the third missionary venture, the third mission of Paul. He came to a city called Ephesus, and he stayed there just for a couple of weeks maybe on his second journey. And he comes back on his third journey and really invests himself there. Ephesus is located on the left coast of Turkey, or what was then called Asia or Asia Minor. It was a pivotal city, a key city, commercially, politically, militarily, culturally, socially. It was a very, very pivotal city. It was a big place. It was just to kind of give you here in the 21st century, are we in the 21st century now? We're the 21st century. We're not in the 22nd century. I'm way ahead of myself. Here in the 21st century, to give you some perspective, they had a theater. They had an amphitheater in Ephesus that was almost as big as Jones Stadium. It seated between 40 and 50,000 people. The sidewalks were paved in marble. There was a temple to the goddess Diana, or Artemis as the Greeks would have known her. There was a temple to her. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Check this out. It was 425 feet long. It was 230 feet wide. It was over 60 feet high. And it was built of solid marble and granite. It was impressive. And it was a shrine, a place of worship for this goddess. Ephesus was a very major metropolitan, one of the key cities of its world. And Paul has gone there and he has established, he didn't start the church there, but he began to grow the church there. The Lord was growing it through his ministry. And in the face of trouble and hardships, they were doing incredible work. So much so that they were shipping out people to go to the outlying areas and begin to share and to plant churches. In fact, most of the seven churches that the letters are written to in Revelation 1 and 2, you hear about those seven churches, probably started as a result of what God was doing in Ephesus during Paul's ministry there. He's there for 2 to 3 years investing in them in a tremendous, tremendous way. And the church was a hub of influence. They knew Paul's testimony. And so, as Paul leaves Ephesus, he goes up into Europe and into Greece, and then he's there, he gets word from the Holy Spirit that you need to go to Jerusalem. And by the way, when you get to Jerusalem, it ain't going to be easy. When you get to Jerusalem, it's going to be pretty tough. And you need to prepare yourself spiritually, emotionally, and mentally for what's going to happen. And so as he's sailing back to Jerusalem, he wants to stop in Ephesus one more time. But he realizes if he stays there, he's going to get hung up. If he goes there, they're going to want him to stay because they're going to find out what's going on. And he literally, so he kind of pulls over just a little bit up the road in a place called Miletus. And he sends for the leadership of the church of Ephesus. And they're the primary audience for what we're about to read. But the principles translate to all of us. So just because you're not a life group leader here, or just because you may not be an elder, or you're not vocationally trained or called as a pastor, don't think that this word isn't for you. This word is for all of us. And they come to him in Miletus, and he begins to talk to them, and he begins to tell them how uncertain his life is from this point forward. In fact, he tells him, I'm probably going to die. You will not see me again. Now imagine the emotion of that room. Your mentor, your teacher, your trainer, somebody you love is telling you, listen guys, I got to go and I'm about to die. It was a very emotionally charged place. They begged him not to go. And he said, no, I'm compelled by the Spirit to go. I have to go. And he ends up by ultimately telling them there is great certainty in Christ, but to keep the ship on the right course, to watch and guard the theology, there are certain things that I need you guys to do. And these are the things that he's going to translate to us. And so what I want to do is pick it up in verse 22 of Acts chapter 20 and just read a few verses with me. Here we go. And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Guys, I gave you everything I was supposed to give you. I gave every instruction. I gave every teaching. I did every training that I was supposed to do. You are equipped. And so he says in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and will from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, and for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now, there's his instruction. And there are about five things that we're going to find that he gives us to do. Before we look at those things, there are several things that I want you to understand about the direction of trouble. Where does this stuff come from? Does it come from outside? No. Paul said, from among yourselves. From among you, from among your own selves. The direction of the trouble is going to be from within. the real struggle for a church or a work of God is to make sure that we don't depart from that which is our core, and that we stay true to who we are. This is the problem they're finding in Slovenia right now, as people are kind of drifting away from some of that. And so the spiritual warfare is, let's make sure that our core is clear. The nature of the trouble is basically threefold. As you study it from the New Testament, as you look at the pages of Scripture, you're basically going to find three things that are the source of trouble. The first thing is that we trade love for legalism. Over in Galatians chapter 3, if you want to hold your place in Acts and turn to the right, over to the book of Galatians, let me just show you what Paul said. They had been saved by trusting Christ the same way you and I are, but now trying to stay faithful, now trying to be in the power and in the will of God, they become incredibly legalistic. And they were being told basically, listen, if you really want to get the fullness out of your Christian life, then you have to be circumcised too. It would be the very similar thing to say, listen, if you want to get the fullness out of the Christian life, you need a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. Listen, if you really want to get a lot out of being a believer, if you really want to be in God's good graces, then you have to have a certain look. You people with piercings and tattoos, you're not going to get in. That's this track of thought. And Paul, writing to them, says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, in verse 1, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, that's a rhetorical question, to which the rhetorical answer is, well, by hearing with faith. And so he says this, well, then are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to be perfected by the work of the flesh? And literally, the message is really simple. Did you receive Christ by hearing with faith? Yes. Then continue living by hearing with faith. Talk to God, trust Him, do it His way. Don't think by having certain church attendance. Don't think by having certain bodily look or the absence of a certain bodily look that somehow you're going to get more grace or more favor from God by that. You are not perfected by works any more than you were saved by works. And when you trade love for legalism, that's always a bad path. The second danger, or the second nature of trouble, has to do with just the opposite pole, which is turning grace into licentiousness, or turning grace into an opportunity to just do whatever you want with no regard for what the Lord would have you do. And you find that in Jude 4, when, as we read a minute ago, when he literally said, certain men have crept in, and they basically have turned the grace of our God into licentiousness. And the third thing is attached to it, and they try to incorporate Jesus into their lives rather than sell out to Him. In other words, they ignore the fact that Jesus is the boss or the master of their lives. Now, folks, let me just pause here and say this for a second. There are a lot of people in our world, and I live and work and talk a lot to theologians and philosophers because that's, you know, in essence, what you see among a lot of religionists. And one of the things that I'm really weary of hearing about is this term of lordship salvation. Basically, the idea that there is some version of salvation where you can be saved and Jesus not be your Lord, or for you to be saved, Jesus has to be your Lord. The Bible knows nothing of this vocabulary. There is just salvation. There's just one kind. And here's what it looks like. In your natural state, you are a slave to sin. And because you are a slave to sin, you die. I do too. That is the natural condition. You don't have to do anything to get in that state. You are born into slavery. And what Christ did on the cross, and the Bible is very vivid in this vocabulary and in this picture. And the term that it uses, and we've all used it and heard it used interchangeably with the idea of salvation, is the term redemption. In those days, you would go down to the slave market, you would go down to the auction area, and you would buy and sell slaves. You would buy and sell people. Literally, what Christ did was to go down to the slave market where sin maintained the deed that owned you. And with His own blood, which was shed on the cross, He purchased, He bought back, He redeemed you from sin and death so that He is now your master. You don't have a choice. That is never a choice in the Bible. Either you are being saved by, or attempting to be saved by your own effort, by your own work, as if a slave could somehow unlock the shackles and walk away on his own, which did not happen. It can't happen by definition. Or you trust somebody else to buy you out of that and put you into a better position. And that's exactly what Christ did. Positionally, you were bought out of sin and death, and you were placed in the favor of the Master of the universe, so that your direction is no longer hell, but is in fact heaven. And Christ is the only master. And these guys, he says, are denying that Christ is the boss, that Christ is the master, as if there is something you can have or do apart from that. You don't have a choice. And so to try to incorporate Jesus into a life rather than to sell out to Him is in essence trying to say, you know what, okay, Jesus, I'll give You the nod, but you know what, I'm really still going to live in this house and I'm going to do these things for sin and death. Now, that's not saying you got to do something to get saved, because we've already established you can't do anything to get yourself saved except you just trust Christ. You trust the finished work of Christ. You believe Him. That's it. But then to try to live as if Jesus is not your owner, that Jesus is not the master, who are you kidding? A lot of people have tried and they've been very frustrated in the process. And they've been very ineffective and irrelevant in the process. And this is the nature of false teaching, of these three things. And so Paul, in speaking to these Ephesian elders, basically says, let me get to the right slide here. Basically says, listen, there are some things that you need to know. And I'm going to jump, just ignore this slide because we're going to run out of time. If you will, look, though, back over to Acts chapter 20. I'm going to read you just a couple of scriptures, five things that he says that you can do and I can do to make sure that our ship is on the right course. Look in verse 28. The first thing he says is this: be on guard. And I realize he was speaking to leaders and teachers. Here we go. Watch yourself first. In leadership, and as somebody who is the light of your community, watch yourself. Watch the way you speak. Watch the way you live. Watch your behavior. Watch what you do. Watch yourself first. He says, and be on guard, because I know there is going to be false teaching that comes in. And then he says, kind of in that vein, and watch the flock. Take care of one another. Don't let people isolate themselves and don't isolate people. Watch the flock and make sure that we're understanding. How cool would it have been in Cellier last week if several of the believers would have stood up and said, uh-uh, we're not going this way. We're not going to do this. They just kind of followed right along. You got to watch the flock. You got to watch one another. We're in this thing together. And then he says in verse 31, he says, be alert. Be very wary. Recognize there's more bad teaching out there than there is good. Don't just take everything that's said to you. Don't just believe everything you hear. Compare it to the Scripture. That's what Randy tried to get this church to do last week. He said, listen, I'm not trying to tell you to do anything. Just check it against the Scripture. And they chose not to. They were much more interested in feelings, emotions, and experience than they were in the revealed truth of God. And it created problem. It's dividing that community and that church. A third thing he says is over in verse 32. He says, guys, before you talk about it with anybody else, talk about it with God. He says, I literally commend you to God. Literally, he's saying, pray to God about that. Spend a lot of time in prayer. In fact, if you will, look in 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Just hold your place there. We'll come back to this. 2 Thessalonians is just a few places, a few chapters, books, whatever, to the right. Come on, Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 1:11 says this. Talking about talking to God about it. Listen to what Paul said. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our God, our Lord Jesus Christ, may be glorified in you. What was his prayer? What was he telling them to pray about these kind of things? Guys, you got to pray for one another that you would be able to fulfill your calling and to fulfill every desire of God's purpose for you. That's what he's wanting you to do for one another. Talk to God about this teaching. You'll recognize it's not what it's supposed to be. And the last thing he says in verse 32 of Acts chapter 20 is, be in the Scripture. Be in the Scripture. In fact, if you look back over in 1 Thessalonians 2, I shouldn't have walked away from it. If you look back over in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says this. And for this reason, we constantly thank God that that when you received from us the word of God's message, that would be the gospel and the teaching that he gave them, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really was, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Invest yourself in the Scripture. So five things you can do to make sure your ship is on the right course. Five things you can do to make sure your church is on the right course. Watch yourself first. Watch out for the flock. Be alert. Talk to God about it. And be in the Scripture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together today. Father, I thank you for the incredible stories of the work that you did in Germany, that you are not finished with, but you are doing in Germany. And Father, we pray for the Pedrosas. We pray for the bishops, Lord, that their sphere of influence would be widened, that you would open doors, that you would give opportunity, and you would give them the opportunity to speak into people's lives. And Father, I pray that you would already anoint the hearers with favor, that Jason and Karen, that Marcus and Catlin would have the opportunity to speak your truth, and it would be received. Father, that that word of God may be implanted into souls, and that lives may be transformed and eternities forever altered and changed. That, Father, the darkness Mario referred to would no longer be darkness, because darkness, by definition, cannot exist where light does. And so, Father, I pray that you would anoint them and bless the work that they're going to be investing in over these months. But Father, I pray for us, that you would direct us and encourage us in what we need to do individually, corporately, as a body. Father, that we would know what we need to do, whether we need to be mobilizers, whether we need to be senders, whether we need to be prayers, whether we need to be participants actually on the field. Father, we look to you for that. Father, as we hear next week about the work that you're doing in Slovenia, we pray that you would refute false teaching. Father, I pray that your truth would prevail and that unity in the body of Christ would not be something that's taken down by this false teaching, by this which the enemy has raised his head to bring. But Father, I pray that you would put him down, and Father, that you would encourage the believers there to unite under your word and in your truth. Father, we come to you and intercede for them on behalf of that. Father, for the work in this community, for the things that need to be done as we look around us just to the south and west, and we see hundreds of units of multifamily housing going in, as we look to the south and begin to understand that single-family residences are going in, as we look to the east and the west and see commercial stuff going in, Father, that we would be an active participant and a part of that. And Lord, we lean and look to you for the direction and exactly what we should do. And Father, in the meantime, in our businesses, in our homes, in our schools, in our universities, in our social clubs, in our teams, in all the places that we are, that we would recognize the darkness when we see it, but Father, we would not be afraid to shine our light in there, because it's not our light, ultimately it's yours. Father, if there be a man and woman in this place who have never trusted you as Savior, that this would be the moment that they say, you know what, I've been a legalist. I've been trying to impress God by my acts and my works and my behavior, and I recognize now that it's nothing but death. and I believe Jesus. I trust Him and Him alone. I believe that His work on the cross was done for me, and that because I have trusted that, that You will take that, Father, and wash me clean, take away my sin and my guilt. Father, that they may pray, Lord, I've never let You really take the lead in my life, so I want to do that now. But I realize You own me, that my body is not my own, that my life is not my own, my resources, my talent, my abilities, none of those are my own, but in fact they belong to You. So Father, may I glorify You in how I live. And Lord, I pray that You would keep this ship on the right track. We love You. We love You. And thank You for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.